So just over a little, about a week ago, I was standing in front of 1,000 pastors in Indonesia, and I was telling them how much Fairhaven Church loves them. As you know, if you've been around for any length of time, that we have raised some money to help support pastors that are there. And so I gave them a greeting. I said, Fairhaven Church wants you to know that we're thinking about you, and we pray for you, and we love being generous with you. And they gave a complete ovation and asked me to thank all of you here at Fairhaven Church. They said it in Indonesian, so I'm just going to say it in English. Greetings from the church in Indonesia. It was really great to be with them, and so thank you for letting my wife and I go there and to visit with them. And then we went to Cambodia. Some of you know that my wife was raised in Cambodia, and she was evacuated when the communists took over in 1975 and has not been back, and felt like it was in time for her to heal. So we went there, and she experienced a lot of healing while she was there. Reconnected with one childhood friend. Most of them had been killed in the Holocaust, but she reconnected with one friend, and that was really, really good for her to be able to do that. And so we're very, very excited. You know, as I travel every once in a while, I'm sure this happens to you, especially if you've got kids or nieces or nephews that you do things. I get home, and I sit my suitcases down, and the boys come running to the door, and they go, Dad, you're home. It's awesome. And what's interesting to me is that the first question that they ask is never, how'd your trip go? The first question they ask is typically not, so what did you do? The first question they ask is, did you bring me, help me out, anything, right? That's always the question. And so usually I do bring stuff, you know, little things from wherever I'm traveling or whatever. It's just a lot of fun. And it was a lot worse when they were younger. And so one time I thought, you know, I'm going to try it and see if it works. And so I changed it up a little bit. I got home and I put my suitcases down at the front door, and they came running in. Hey, Dad, you're home, and so forth. And they said, what'd you bring us? And I said, me. And that didn't go over so well. And fortunately, I did have a few things for them and so forth. And that's kind of what takes place in the very story that we're going to be looking at again. You know, we're in a series called Prove It, and what we're doing is we're looking at the book of John, and we're looking through the miracles, or what John says are signs, and those signs point to something much greater. So it's easy to be wowed by the miracle, but what we really need to do is look below it and see what Jesus is trying to communicate in terms of his identity, and we want to prove it to you. We want to prove that Jesus is who he says he is. So I hope you brought a Bible with you in all of our campuses. Turn with me to John chapter 6. And we have Bibles everywhere in all of our campuses, and some campuses in front of you, some campuses below you, some campuses maybe you just need to wave your hand, somebody will bring you a Bible, but we'd love for you to have a copy of the Bible, and we give them free an awful lot of the time. So, and while you're turning there, I want to say hello to Springboro, I want to say hello to Northmont and Classics, and all of you that are here at Centerville. Great to have you here. It's great to be back with you as we were gone for a couple of weeks. Doing some things and then visiting with friends in Asia. So it's pretty awesome. But John, actually, in the end of his book, and you don't need to turn there, but at the end of his book, in John chapter 20, he says this, Jesus performed many other signs, which means that there's more miracles or more things, more events that took place than we actually have records of. But what John did is pick the seven that he thought were the most important that would communicate enough to you and me in order to prove who Jesus really is. And so he writes in John 20, 30, Jesus performed many other miracles in the presence of his disciples. So there were eyewitnesses to this. This is not made up stuff. This is not John writing some fictional thing that took place, or he wasn't, you know, creating some exaggerated story. There were other disciples that could corroborate with his story there. And so he says there are more than are recorded in this book. And then he says in verse 31, but these, that's these miracles and these events, were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I don't know if anybody's ever asked you, like, hey, where should I start reading in the Bible? Like, if I needed to read the Bible, what would be a really, really good place to start? If you've ever had anybody ask you that question, or if you have a friend at work or maybe a family member who's trying to figure out what it really means to be a follower of Jesus, we here at Fairhaven will often say, you gotta start in the book of John. And the reason why is because in the book of John, John starts out in chapter 1 and he begins to describe who Jesus is. He says, Jesus didn't show up, you know, 1 year, and that's the beginning. Jesus has been all, you know, has been around all along. Jesus is God and was with God, and he came in the form of flesh. And so in chapter 1, he says, let me describe who Jesus is. And then he begins to tell us stories or miracles that then become signs or evidence for us. And then at the end, he says, and so I'm going to lay an argument out for you. But if you read these miracles or see these signs, because they're pointing to something greater, and you understand them, he says, I'm going to try to prove it to you that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. He is the one, the Son of God. So we've been looking at a couple of these miracles. If you haven't been with us, let me just review real quickly, because these miracles are not only really fun to look at the surface, but there's deep, deep, deep meaning, and our campus pastors have given us deep meaning. I want to take it even a step further and go just a hair deeper even. We looked at Easter. Remember Easter? We looked at the empty tomb, and we said that Jesus is all about turnarounds. That's what Jesus wants to do, is he wants to do a turnaround in our lives. And if you dig a little deeper, you can go into the Old Testament and you can see that he is actually our Jehovah Shalom, meaning that Jesus is the peace. How many agree with me that it is virtually impossible to have peace in the inside of our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, without Jesus Christ? Anybody want to agree with me on that one? I mean, there's momentary peace where you get a promotion and you're like, ah, life is good, you know, or you get engaged and you're like, okay, I'm starting a new life and life's going to be great, or, you know, something like that. And so there may be moments, but at the end of the day, it is virtually impossible for you and I to experience peace. And so that's why at Easter, when we talked about a turnaround, we really could talk about Jehovah, who is the one that provides peace, Jehovah Shalom. Then Nathan did a great job. He talked about the miracle of turning water into wine. And he said that God is the great replenisher. And that's so true, isn't it? That he replenishes things in our lives. He always knows what you need, and he's willing to replenish that in our lives. If you want to take it a step further and go into the Old Testament, you could say that he is our Jehovah Jireh, which means that he is God, our provider, that God will provide for you anything and everything you need, catch this, in the relationship between you and God. It doesn't mean that he'll provide everything that you want. It says that he'll give you what you need and provide for you in order that you might be in relationship with God and experience the shalom, or the peace, that he offers as well. And then we looked at the miracle of how there was a man whose son was sick, and Jared laid that out, Pastor Jared from Springboro, and he laid out the fact that there's this guy who was sick, and so his father came up and said, Jesus, could you heal him? And Jesus said, your son is healed. And if you read the story, or if you were here, you know we wrestle with the idea, wait, don't you have to come with me? Like, don't you want to come to my house? And Jesus said, he's healed. And so we learned there that you can trust Jesus and take Jesus at his word. How incredible is that? That if you were to pick up your Bible and you're struggling, you can take your Bible and you can open it up and you can read it. And as you read it, you can take Jesus at his word. In fact, if you want to go a little bit deeper than that, you could say that he is Jehovah Rapha, which means that he's our healer, he's our restorer. And that's such an incredible thing for us to think about in our lives. Last week, Jared talked about another healing that took place, about a man who was 38 years crippled and couldn't go anywhere, and Jesus came by and walked and talked with him, and he experienced healing, and we learned there that Jesus is always with us. Or another way of saying it is, he's Jehovah Ra in our life, which means that he always wants to move you to your future. Church, I hope you didn't miss it last week. I hope you don't miss it this week, that God can draw a line in your life, and he cares so deeply about your future because he has your future planned out, that he can actually draw a line in your life, and he can help you to head towards your future. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that great that we can put behind us the things in our life and we can head towards our future? Today, we're going to look at a miracle in John chapter 6. Your Bibles are open there. We're going to look at probably the most famous, the most familiar miracle, if you will, in all of the Bible. It's probably a miracle that even those that never attend church could probably tell you at least the elements of this story. The problem is, church, when we read the story, you'll see this. The problem is that we quit on the story one verse too early. Like the story I heard in Sunday school when I grew up as a kid, it actually was flannel graph. Anybody old enough to admit that they saw flannel graph? Remember that? Or sometimes cartoons or, like comic books or videos that you can watch on it. And I remember seeing all the stories in all those different mediums, but the problem is we stopped one verse too short. And we're not going to stop there today. We're going to continue on. So let's take a look. John chapter 6, what I'm going to do is read the whole story. There are 71 verses in John chapter 6. And so sit back, relax. We'll be here for 3 or 4 hours. It's going to be fine. Actually, no, we're just going to read the first 16 verses or so. But let's take a look. Here it is, John chapter 6, verse 1. Sometime after this, after Jesus had done some miracles in Jerusalem, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus was in Jerusalem, healed the man at the pool there. I've actually been to that pool. And from that point, he went to Galilee, which is about 5 days' walk. So he went up to Galilee because he kind of wanted to get away from the crowd because there was a big stir happening, and that bothered the Jews, it bothered the Romans. But Jesus started going up to Galilee. Here's the problem. The crowd followed him. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, which is the same, so just kind of get that mental note. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw a sign that he had performed by healing the sick. So if I were to ask you, why did all the people follow Jesus from Jerusalem and walk 5 days to the Sea of Galilee? Well, here's the answer. Because they were amazed at the things that he was doing. They were amazed that he was a magician-like and could do all these mysterious tricks where water actually became wine. And some guy's, son was healed from a distance. And this guy at the pool who was, there for decades and people probably knew him and he was healed and he was walking around with his mat and they heard all that and they started following him. So if you're somebody who likes to write notes, here's what we're going to do. We're going to read the story, and I'm going to jot a few notes down with you, some important principles that we can learn here as followers, and then I'm going to give you the main reason why I believe John gave us the story of the feeding of the 5,000 plus, and I'll tell you what the plus is in just a little bit. But before I give you the first principle, let me just tell you, most people don't know this, but the feeding of the 5,000 really had nothing to do with the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 had something to do with the 12 disciples, that Jesus was going to teach the disciples, as he's going to do today, hopefully, in your life and in my life, that every once in a while, in our relationship with God, we get some things that are out of balance, and we care about Jesus more on this level than we do on this level, and I'll describe what those levels are. And so this miracle, this event, this sign was really more about the disciples, so it's really more for you and I than it is about all the 5,000 people that got, Captain D's for lunch. And so let me give you principle number one, as we already started here, the people were following him because of all the things they were doing. Principle number one is this, that it is easy, easy to be in awe of Jesus, of what he can do, instead of who he is. It is really easy to be in awe of what Jesus can do as opposed to being in awe of who Jesus is. Church, would you agree with me that if Jesus did nothing more for you starting today, nothing, that he's already done enough? True or not? He was sent here by his Father to put skin on in order to die, that you and I might have peace, that we might understand a provider, that we might understand a restorer, that we might understand that our future is better than our past. He's given us all we need. And yet it's very easy in our spiritual lives to get out of balance to where we care more about what Jesus can do for us than we care about who Jesus is. Do you see how that tilts every once in a while? Pretty amazing. And we learn that in these first three verses here. See, I think you'd agree with me that in a relationship, doesn't matter if you're married or single, let's just say you're married, or if you're single and you've got a really close friend that you, you know, you call your best friend or your BFF or whatever it is. And I mean, I've got a really close friend. His name is Brent. I named my youngest son after him. He lives in Calgary. I love the guy. I would just about do anything for him. But I got to be honest with you, I love my wife more. But they're both friends, right? My wife is my friend and Brent's my friend. But here's what's interesting that I have noticed as I have looked at both of those relationships. And I think you'll agree with me. Watch this. That none of us would want to be in a relationship where we care only about what this person can do for us. Because if we care only about what this person can do for us, how many of you agree that's a dysfunctional relationship? You see, wives, if you cared about your husband only because of what he could do for you or give to you, would you agree that that's a dysfunctional relationship, husbands? Help me out here. But let's flip it around. Husbands, if all you care about is what your wife can do for you and what she can provide for you, how many of you wives would agree that's dysfunctional? How many of you agree that if you have a friend and your friend only is a taker all your relationship, where all they do is take your time, take your energy, take everything from you, there's no relationship there. Am I right, church? That's exactly what Jesus is trying to drive at here. Because at the very end, if you go and look, take your Bibles, look at chapter 6, and drop down, I think it's verse 67, all the way down to the bottom, verse 67. Here's what happens. Most of the people that were following Jesus, they left him. They left him, they walked away. Now it says disciples there, but it doesn't mean disciples like the 12. It means disciples, meaning the people that were following him. Why would they leave? Because Jesus was teaching a principle that they didn't like. And the principle is, if you want me, I'm more important than what I can give you. Did you catch that, church? I'm more important than what I can give you. So we learned that in the first two verses. Let's go on to verse 3. So here's what happens. This crowd gathers. They're moving up to Galilee. Then Jesus went up to the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip. So who did he talk to? Help me out here, church. He talked to Philip. That's an important detail. Where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Couple things here that are important, and then I'll give you a principle. What's important here is that in the minds of every person that was following Jesus that day, they were getting ready for the Passover festival. The Passover festival is when they celebrated every year the reminder, like a birthday, where they reminded themselves that Moses helped them to leave Egypt. Remember that story? So the Passover was a celebration to remember that. Now catch this. When Moses led the people out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness, they didn't have any food. And through Moses, God provided what? Manna, which is a form of bread. Do you think these two stories are related? Absolutely. You'll see that in just a second. So here they are. In their minds, they're getting ready to celebrate this massive celebration about what God did in their lives. And Jesus comes up to Philip and says, hey, Philip, see all these people? How are we going to feed them? And the reason why he asked Philip is because Philip is from that area. You see, when you meet somebody who's from the area, you're going to ask them, hey, where are all the good restaurants? Like, as you live here, like, where are the good restaurants? Like, a week ago, we were in Cambodia. We were getting tired of eating at all the tourist places, and so we ride this thing called a tuk-tuk, and what it is a motorcycle, actually, that has attached to the back of the motorcycle a little wagon, and four to five people can sit in that little wagon. Not well, but you can sit back there, and to be honest with you, it's very unsafe. It's just, you know, and so we're sitting in the back of this tuk-tuk because it's the cheapest way to get around, and I asked the driver, I said, hey, can you tell me, like, where is the authentic Cambodian restaurant? Like, we don't want to eat the local tourist food. We want to eat the real Cambodian food. You know what I'm talking about, right? And so I asked him, where would you go? He goes, oh, I know exactly where to go. So he takes us in this little tuk-tuk, and we're riding around, and I mean, it's just like a, you know, it's such a dangerous little ride. We get to the restaurant, and we walk in, and there's not a tourist to be found anywhere. It was obviously, it was a local Cambodian. The restaurant was, you know, it was kind of run down, and we sat there, and they brought the food out. Oh, my goodness. Anybody like Asian food? It was unbelievable. I mean, it was so good. They brought this little dish that had this red sauce in it, and that red sauce, if you spilled it on your pants, it burned right through your pants. I mean, that's how hot it was. I mean, it was, and we were like putting it on, and it was really awesome. See, because if you go to a city and you have a friend in that city, you're probably going to ask them where the good restaurants are. Jesus asked Philip, where is the good place that we can get some bread to feed all these people? And the answer is nowhere. So here's the principle that we learn here after verse 6. It is easy to believe Jesus is enough when he's the great source of prosperity. Think about that for a minute. It's very easy to get tilted in our spiritual life because it's very easy to see Jesus when he provides prosperity for us. Now, some of you might be like, well, I don't think I have prosperity. Well, let me tell you, there's not a person with an earshot of my voice on any one of our campuses that doesn't prosper. And the reason why I know that is because unless you're making less than $1 a day, you're prospering more than most people on the planet. And so what we can learn from here is this, that if Jesus is going to be enough for you, it isn't then really about how much you have. Am I right, church? If Jesus is enough for you, even though he loves you and he provides for you and he heals, and but this miracle is a reminder that Jesus has to be enough. Well, I was at the pastor's conference. We were in meetings during the day, and I wasn't leading the meeting, so I got the chance to sit sort of on the right-hand side, and I was sitting there with a global staff member who we support here at Fairhaven Church. He's a good friend of mine, actually, but we support him as a church, and so I was sitting next to him, and they were having some arguments, and I don't even know what they were about, but some arguments, and all of a sudden, this guy stands up in the very back on the left. He stands up and he walks towards the front, and they have microphones sort of spread out so that you can make your comments. So he comes walking up to the front, and he's this old, stately guy, and he gets in front of a mic, and with calm and with a sense of just assurance, he says, guys, because he's talking to all these pastors, God is enough. And if we understand that today, we'll have more strength than you could ever imagine in our churches. I'll be honest with you. I was sitting right about over here, and I was talking to my, you know, friend who is a staff member from us here who lives overseas. And I said, well, that's easy to say, right? I mean, of course. You know, God is enough. Okay, I got that. And then he leans over to me and says, do you want to hear his story? And I said, sure. So he began to tell me his story. This man, for about 20 years, has been beaten almost every week. His wife has been beaten. His kids have been beaten. They took his church and they burned it down and they rebuilt it. They burned it down. They rebuilt it. They burned it down 3 times. In fact, they came over and wanted to burn his house down because he's a follower of Jesus, living in a land that doesn't follow Jesus. And I got to be honest with you, in my American mind, I'm sitting there thinking, well, there's a simple solution to this. Move. And yet he knows that that's where God has him. And it makes sense when you hear that story, doesn't it? When he says, God is enough to give us the strength we need for today. So let me tell you, on behalf of Pastor Udia, no matter where you're at in your life, God is enough for today. Isn't that awesome? That's exactly what is going on here, that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. So let's read on in the story. And so we get to verse 7. So Philip answered, because like he's supposed to get the bread. Philip answered, it would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one that has a bite. Another disciple, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up and said, here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, have them all sit down. There's plenty of grass in the place. And they all sat down, about 5,000 men. I think probably most of you know that, okay? 5,000 men. I'll get to that in a second. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed it to those who were seated as they wanted. They did the same with the fish. And when they all had enough to eat, which I love, it's not like you got a little bite. You know, it's not like if I came up here today with 1 Bill's Donuts. Anybody like Bill's Donuts? If I came up here with 1 Bill's Donuts and said, okay, guys, today we're going to share a Bill's Donuts. Ushers, if you'll come forward, we'll share this 1 Bill's Donuts. But let me pray first. Most of you be like, okay, I'm going to leave one eye open because I'm wondering like where the rest of the boxes of donuts are, right? And that's kind of what was happening here. Jesus prayed with these, you know, loaves of bread and fish. By the way, barley bread was not like, you know, when you go to some beautiful supermarket and they're baking fresh bread. Can you smell it? I mean, there's nothing like the smell of fresh bread, am I right? I got a lot of weaknesses in life. Can I just be honest about one of them? Fresh bread. Anybody else? Yeah. But we're not talking about fresh bread. We're talking about a pita bread. Thin, no taste, because this little boy came from a poor family. But he had just enough for lunch. So Jesus takes this bread and this fish, and he distributes it, and then look what happens. Verse 12, when they all had enough, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. And so they gathered them, and it filled, how many baskets, church? 12 baskets with pieces of barley loaves and leftover fish that had not been eaten. Now, scholars will tell you that there's 12 baskets left over because there are 12 disciples. I can go along with that. But I think there's something even deeper than that. I think Jesus was trying to teach his disciples, the 12, and he's trying to teach us today. It's really not about feeding 5,000, and it's not the fact that there was a miracle, that there was enough bread and fish to go around, you know. Here's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. As I've been studying this, it kind of jumped off the table or off my Bible as I was reading it. Let me give it to you, and maybe you could write this down. It's absolutely amazing. Here's what I think Jesus is saying to his disciples as they're holding a basket saying, you got to be kidding me. Look at all this extra food. Here's what he's saying. The more you give life to others, the more Jesus gives life to you. Isn't that true here? They gave little fish and little loaves of bread to this huge audience, and they all collected a basket, 12 of them, for all the disciples. Because I think Jesus is teaching us, you see, when you give life to others, Jesus gives life to you. All right, so the obvious question is, how do you give life to people? Well, I jot down a few ideas. Let me give them to you. You can jot them down if you want and come up with your own list and your small groups come up with them. But let me give you a couple of ideas that if we did this, if we, church, if we did Springboro, Northmont, Classics, right here, Centerville, if we did this, guaranteed, we would give life to our families, we would give life to our communities, we would give life to our high schoolers, graduates, you would give life to your college campuses. I'm telling you, this would give life if we did these things. Let me give them to you. Number one, if we stopped gossiping. You think that might work? I think if we stopped gossiping about people, I think we would give life to people because we could affirm, not falsely, but affirm. How many of you agree with me that there's something intrinsically good about every person? Can I see your hands? Your hand should be raised because you're created in the image of God. There is intrinsic good in your life. We battle ourselves. So let's not gossip. Here's the second thing. How about if we not judge one another? If we just stop judging. You know, when we went to Cambodia, we couldn't get English TV. And let me tell you, that was a blessing. Like, I couldn't turn on any news channel. I couldn't turn on anything. It was a blessing. And then I got home, and I turned the TV on. And you know what I saw on the TV? Because you're seeing it. There's like a war going on TV. And what would it be like if we as followers just stopped judging? Wouldn't that be awesome? Let's just stop judging. Here's another idea that would give life. Let's not be negative. Let's be positive. Do you realize that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and if Jesus is enough for you, you ought to be the most positive person on the planet? And so let's stop being negative. Here's another one. Let's stop complaining. Don't raise your hand. How many of you know people who all they do is complain? And how many of you would like to have friends that all they do is complain? Nobody, right? Nobody. So complaining is a big one. How about let's not make excuses? How about if we just went through the day and we recognized that when we were at fault, let's just own it. Let's just own it. Like, you know what? I own that one. You know what? You should own that one. You know what? You should own that one. Doesn't mean that we take the blame for everything. It just means that we stop making excuses and we say, you know what? I own that one. I'm sorry. I want our relationship to be repaired. And so let's stop making excuses. How about lying? How about dogmatism? How about affirmation? How about generosity? How about time? Would you agree with me that if we did this, it would give life to people? And I think that's what this miracle is all about. That Jesus wants his disciples to say, if you give life, I'll give you life in return. It's absolutely a miracle, amazing. So here's the story. It goes on. Verse 14. Verse 14 is where we stop. We normally, if you're in Sunday school and you've heard the story of the feeding of 5,000, it stops right here. We never get to verse 14. So would you mind if we read verse 14? Because verse 14 is really important to the story. So here it is. Verse 14. After the people saw the sign, what sign? That 5,000 people were fed. 5,000 people were fed, and there was still, you know, food left over. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet. Now, they weren't talking about Jesus as the Messiah. They were talking about the fact that, Moses was our prophet who led us out of Egypt with bread, manna. Jesus just gave us a bunch of bread, and so maybe he can be the one to lead us out of the Romans, because the Romans were, you know, in control of Israel, right? And so guess what they do? Look at verse 14. So surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world, Jesus knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, he withdrew, like he disappeared. This is really interesting to me because As I've heard the story of the 5,000, this verse has always been left out. And when you read the verse, it all of a sudden makes sense. Do you realize why John mentioned that there's only 5,000 men? Is it because women aren't valuable? Absolutely not. Now, it's true that in the first century, women didn't have as many options or rights as men. But if women didn't matter, why would John, at the Easter Sunday morning, talk about women first at the tomb? So it can't be that. As it turned out, you know why John mentions 5,000? Because one Roman legion was 5,000 men. And do you know that in Jerusalem, there was less than 5,000 men? There wasn't a legion of Roman soldiers in Jerusalem. Even in Caesarea Maritima, which is near Jerusalem, just, you know, down the water a little bit, they didn't have a legion of Roman soldiers there. Jesus knew that in the minds of the people, that they wanted Jesus to become the king, and since we have 5,000 men, we have a legion of men, how about if we make our way back to Jerusalem, and let's pick up a few guys in the small towns, right, in the rural towns, come join us, come join us. By the time we get to Jerusalem, we might be 20 strong. Let's take over the nation. That's what they had in their minds. That's why it says here that Jesus was worried that they were going to make him king by force, and he slips away. He slips away. And here's the principle. The principle is this, that Jesus didn't come primarily to deliver us from suffering in this world. He came to deliver us from the wrath of the next world. And if you get that straightened out in your life, watch this. That if you're praying for healing and God heals you, that's just an added bonus. And if you pray that God would give you a promotion and you get it, that's just an added bonus. And that if you're asking God to help you because you're battling a certain thing in your life and you get victory, that's just an added bonus. Because here's the question. If Jesus gave you nothing more in your life, is he enough? Is he enough? See, church, if we went back to that as the foundation of our lives, I think we would have more joy, I think we would have more peace, and I think we would appreciate God in a whole new way in our lives. See, what I notice about my wife and I is that when we go traveling, we have a tendency to bring our suitcases, and then in the hotel, we just open up the suitcase and we just sort of leave it there. I know there's some of us that are probably maybe a little bit more, I'll just say anal retentive maybe, I don't know, you know, where you want to take everything out and hang it up and put it on the counter and all that. But my wife and I, we just open up our suitcase and we just pull out whatever we're going to wear that day, and if it's dirty, just throw it underneath and pull out the next thing, and right? We just live, you sort of live out of a suitcase. Do you realize that this life, the life you're living right now, Centerville, Springboro, Northmont, Classics, online, we're living out of a suitcase, because there's going to be a day where we're going to have life forever. And Jesus was trying to teach his disciples one principle, and here it comes. Don't miss it. That it is easy to make bread your gospel. It is easy to make the things that God gives you the good news. And while it's nice, that's not the good news. Am I right? Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the good news. So let me ask again, is Jesus enough for you? Because if he is, it dictates everything in our actions and in our attitudes. And our gratefulness for whatever we have will rise, and our joy will be just so overflowing. It's no wonder that David says, taste and see that God is good. Why would he use the word taste? Because he's remembering the manna from the wilderness, and you and I can remember the bread from the feeding of the 5,000. Taste and see that God is good. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you. I thank you that you loved us so much, that through this miracle, this sign, you taught us that you're all we need. Father, the reality, though, is that some of us, we have struggles in our marriage and in our relationships, our friendships, and there's graduates that need jobs, and we as parents, you know, we're worried about our kids, and we've got problems at work, and some of us are trying to find work, and we get caught up with all the things that we need from you. But Father, we want to start by coming to you today and recognizing that you're all we need. And then would you give us what we need on top of that in order to live a life of victoriousness? So Father, thank you. Thank you that you're enough for us, that you're enough for me. And I pray that that reality would sink in so deep that we would have a greater appreciation of who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen.